Here we are again. It's been three and a half weeks, something like that. I think the last time was December 10th that we were here. Okay, this is my goal for today. I want to finish this passage today so we can move on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which means I'm going to skip a few of the more unnecessary questions that I had in the packet, if you still happen to have it around. But I still think I want to get into the example of Christ for these Christian slaves about suffering unjustly. I really want to get to that, and I don't want to have that take 2 or 3 weeks, because I think it's powerful, and I want to get through it in one shot, so we can get the full impact of it. I don't know if that's going to be successful or not, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Again, I'll review a little tiny bit of where we left off, and then we'll dive in today and take a look at really focusing on verses 21 through 25, where Peter gives Christ as an example for us to follow, and what on earth that means for us today. So here is what, if I can find it, here's the passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. He says, "You household slaves, always submit yourselves to your masters in a very respectful way, not only to the good and kind, but also to those who are cruel. For God is pleased if, because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That's as far as we've gone so far. Here's the rest. "Here's why I'm saying this. How is it to your credit if, when you slaves are committing sin and being roughly treated, you endure it? Instead, this is favor with God. If, when you're doing right and suffering, you endure it. This is why you slaves were called to salvation. You see, even Christ suffered for you slaves, to leave behind an example for you, so you'd follow in his footsteps. He didn't commit sin. No lie was found in his mouth. Although he was viciously insulted, he didn't insult them back. Even though he suffered, he never threatened to make them suffer in return. Instead, Christ kept entrusting himself to the one who judges right. He himself carried our sins in his body to the cross, so that we believers would renounce our sins and live righteous lives. By his wounding, you were healed. What I mean is that, like sheep, you were wandering away, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So that's the passage. And this is right in the middle of this long section where Peter's telling a whole bunch of Christians how they're supposed to make the Christian life real in their lives. The book started off, he's giving them all this encouragement about what the Christian life is like and all the wonderful things Christ has done for them. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5 are so powerful and encouraging. I don't care who you are, if you read those five verses and think about them, I think it'll warm your soul and make you grateful for what God's done for you. And then he throws in, "You should rejoice in this, even though if it's God's will, you might have to suffer for a little while." And then he goes on about how the prophets prophesied and wondered about when all these things would take place and how they would happen. How does all this sort of click and fit together? Sort of the way we look at the book of Revelation and end times prophecies that's future, and we look at them and there's arguments and discussion and sort of passionate disagreement about how are all these interlocking pieces going to fit together. How do you put this puzzle together to make the pieces fit? And we're looking forward to something. We know Christ is going to come back, and we know he's going to defeat Satan and sin and death, and he's going to reign forever, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and everyone will reign with the Lord who's a believer, and it's going to be wonderful. But the pieces, we look forward and try and put how exactly these pieces fit together. We know the outline, we know what's going to happen in a broad sense, but we disagree about the specific mechanics of how everything is going to fit together in the chronology. And in the same way, the prophets from the Old Testament, they looked forward and they wondered how those pieces would fit together. And then Peter says, well, you know exactly how those pieces fit together because you're experiencing it right now. He encouraged people to be holy. He told them to love one another because we're all we have in a world that hates Christianity and hates the Lord. He told us that we're priests, we're individual stones built up into the spiritual house that God is building in chapter 2. All sorts of encouraging stuff, good stuff. You should read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10, and your heart should be warm again. Warm, happy, encouraged, excited. And then he turns and sort of pivots away and starts talking about, okay, now, what does this mean for your life? What's this mean in real terms? Verses 11 and 12, it's sort of this picture, it is being this sort of umbrella that all the rest of the verses we've been talking about sort of hide underneath. Where he tells them, beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that blanket statement, keep your whole way of life holy, not just the way you act, but the way you think and live, and the way you live your life, and the way you think, your whole being, strive to be Christ-like and holy. Why on earth should you do that? So that you're a testimony for the Lord and the gospel to the unbelievers around you. And so then he starts spinning off into examples. Verses 13 through 17, government. Verses 18 to 25, Christians who are slaves. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wives with believing wives who have unbelieving husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands. And then chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, sort of the bookend to the first part of... you can think of this as a parenthesis. There's the first part where he says you need to, chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, live holy lives because unbelievers are watching you and you need to be a testimony for them. All these examples in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, a sort of puts that in at the end to sort of address everyone all over again to remind them of some important things. So here we are with the slaves. As far as we have gone in four lessons, because we spent time talking about slaves and a bunch of other stuff, is this passage that's still on the screen. That's as far as we've gone. And we left off sort of talking about the way we frame the Christian, the way Peter frames a Christian life is a lot different than some of what we see in popular Christian culture. God is pleased if, because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's not a happy sort of message. That's not something people want to see. That's not something some people want to hear. There was another wonderful passage I found that addresses slaves directly. I don't remember where I saw it. It just sort of, this just popped into my head. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, this is Paul, not Peter. This is Paul telling Titus, giving some advice about how to encourage and teach Christians. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, he says this, and it's the same sort of message. Tells Titus, bid slaves to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They are not to be, my translation says, refractory. What does your translation say at the end of verse 9?
Argumentative.
Okay. Be respectful, almost. Submit yourself to your masters in a very respectful way. It's almost as though it's the same Holy Spirit who's inspiring both people. It's crazy. But don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer, but show entire and true fidelity or faithfulness, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The same sort of thing. He's not telling him to escape and run away. He's telling him to submit themselves and be a testimony, even in the midst of very difficult times. And here it is, verses 20 and 21. He said, here's why I'm saying this. And this is where I want to spend a little time here, and then I want to talk about Christ's example in the rest of this passage. Here's why I'm saying this. How is it to your credit if, when you slaves are committing sin and being roughly treated, you endure it? Instead, this is favor with God. If, when you're doing right and suffering, you endure it. This is why you slaves were called to salvation. So he's explaining further what he's talking about. What does he mean by I had a question, question number 12. I'm not going to go into that right now unless someone wants to talk about it. I want to focus in on question 13, if you still have your handout. What does he mean by doing right? Which is, yeah. This is favor with God. If when you're doing right and suffering, you endure it. What's he talking about?
Showing honor.
Okay, so they're showing honor to, he's talking to these slaves, so.
He says honor everyone.
Yeah.
Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor.
And with these slaves, you're supposed to honor people, have a Christ-like attitude toward everyone. And he's telling these slaves, it's not to your credit if you are being disrespectful or disobedient or evil in some way, and your master punishes you for it. He says, well, you know, if it's your fault, you deserve it. That's not to your credit. You can't claim that you're sort of suffering for Christ because of your own stupidity. That goes for anyone in any period. If you commit some sort of horrible sin and you do something wrong and you suffer consequences, that has nothing to do with suffering for the Lord. That's because you sinned and there are consequences. So he says, no, this is favor with God. If when you're doing right and suffer and you're suffering, you endure it. What other thoughts do you have about doing right and suffering? He says that's what gets you favor with God. No, not the other stuff. This is what earns you favor, or this is what's thanksworthy from God. Ralph.
Well, in the context, he gives Jesus as the example of not returning the threat for evil, but entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So take it out of your hands and put it in the hands of God.
Okay. Any other thoughts from anyone about this, about what this means?
Again, you're going to be a witness. I mean, you're doing what you're supposed to do. If the other people are looking at you, will see.
The thing that I think is...
Verse 13 seems to be the only immediate instruction. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good. I mean, it's just right there... And so it seems like this is the good. It's submission.
Submission to who?
Every human institution.
And I agree. But I think one thing that he's specifically asking these people to do, beyond being respectful to the people in government, and to respect all men and all those other things, I think he's telling them that they need to... maintain a Christian testimony among their with their masters, at whose hands they might be suffering. They're the people that are going to make him perhaps suffer, and that they'll have to endure through. The thing that I think is really difficult is he says this is what God finds pleasing or thankworthy. This is what favor with God is. If these slaves, if you're doing right, you're living a Christ-like life, you're trying to honor all men, you're trying to respect authority, you're trying to, as best you can, you're trying to do these things, and you're still suffering. You're being oppressed, persecuted, your master's a horrible person, maybe stealing, you're not giving you wages that you're entitled to have, perhaps physically abusing you, all sorts of things. Peter doesn't, give a list of all the horrible things that could happen to you. These people can fill in the blanks just as well as he can. But whatever it is, God is pleased if when you are just doing right and trying to be a faithful Christian and you're suffering anyway, you endure it. That's what God finds pleasing. And that's really hard to understand. I don't think anyone wants to, really enjoys being told that, I know you're going through a horrible time, and I know that you feel that this isn't fair and this isn't right and you don't understand, but God is pleased if you continue to do right anyway and you endure it, even though you're suffering for it. That's what I mean when I say that this is a version, this real version of what it means to be a slave of the Lord, servant of righteousness, and all the stuff Paul talks about in Romans 6, this is what Peter's talking about. And this is not so much of what we hear from the pop Christian culture, because it's not what our society's like. But that's what he says finds favor with God.
I think we aren't really, as a culture, any different than they were, because this just runs counter to it. It's pleasing to God because you're not living according to human rules, fleshly rules. It's only in being mindful of God, which is faith, which is directly contrary to all that the world and the devil oppose. It's asserting with the greatest possible credibility to suffer without complaining because of faith. And I think we often try to make that not true. That God doesn't want you to suffer, so it's right for you to complain and rebel when suffering is unjust.
I think that's right. And you know, if this had been common sense, God would have wanted Peter to write this. If this is just common sense and it's an easy thing to do, there would have been no need to write this, because everyone would do it and there'd be no problem. It makes me happy to read the New Testament, to read the book of Acts, to read Corinthians and see problems in churches, because it makes us realize that these people back then, they aren't some sort of super Christians. They aren't different than us. They didn't have smartphones and iPads and smart watches and all the gadgets we have, but they're the same people that we are, and they had problems, a lot of problems. And we have problems too. And it's good to know, it's comforting to know that it's always been difficult to put these things into practical effect in our lives. These are real people in the Bible. They're not super people who have real problems. You look at Peter and how difficult it was for him to get rid of the idea that Gentiles are second-class people. How difficult it was for the church in Jerusalem to accept that the Holy Spirit is actually going to be poured out on the Gentiles, and they can actually become believers too and be co-equal. How crazy. When Peter goes back in Acts 11 and tells them everything that happened, they're just astonished. But first, they're mad. They demand that he report, what have you been doing? And then Paul, when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested, he goes and talks to James, and James says, listen, in Acts chapter 20, listen, just to make these people happy, there's some people in the church and they're really upset. They say all these horrible things. You can almost picture James saying, listen, you know, I know that you don't despise the law. Okay, I know, but work with me here, Paul. Work with me, and let's see if we can placate these people in Acts chapter 20. And Paul does. You see real people with real problems. You see real factions. You see issues. So it's always been difficult to put this into effect. These people didn't like hearing this kind of thing. It's favor with God if while you're doing right, you're in suffering, you endure it. They didn't like to hear that any more than we do. But it's something that we need to always be reminded about. I'm going to go on to the last part, which is the really fun part in this passage. Does anyone else have any thoughts about this? It's favor with God if when you're doing right and suffering, you endure it. I rinsed out my coffee cup, and because I want to be economical, I rinsed out really thoroughly and filled it with water, but it didn't work. It tastes like coffee water. It's really horrible. Okay, he sort of tightens the screw even further here. He's talking about the same thing, but he sort of just pushes even a little further. He says, this is why you slaves were called to salvation. Or my version says, for to this you have been called. Ouch. What on earth does this mean? Why I want you to think about these slaves. He's telling them to stay, be respectful, do right anyway. It's favor with God. It's thankworthy with God if, while you're doing right and trying to be Christ-like and respect authority, respect your master, respect the emperor, be a good citizen while being faithful to God. You're trying to do all of this stuff, and God says it's thanksworthy if you do all that. You try to do all that, and you suffer anyway, and you endure it. If all that's true, he turns the screw even further. He says, this is why you were called to salvation. This is what you were called to. What is Peter talking about? What's his point? Why were they called? What were they called to do? Why were they called to salvation? What's he saying? Okay, that's it. That is why you were called. You were called to do right and perhaps suffer and to keep on enduring it. He says, that's what you're here for. That's what he's telling these slaves. That is why you're here. That's what you were called for. You were called to be wherever it is you are and to be a testimony there, even if you're suffering in the midst of it because you're trying to keep doing right. That's what you're there for. So we're talking about the same thing we just finished talking about, but it's even more direct. This is why you were called. If you're a Christian, you're called to salvation, and God puts you wherever it is he puts you, and he wants you to do right and be a testimony there, a priest for him there in that bubble, the bubble that is your life. That's why you were called to salvation. That's your job. That's your job description. Your job description is in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. That's a Christian's job description. He says, this is why you guys were called. And that's really hard to hear sometimes. But any thoughts on that? Debbie?
In Acts 14, 21 and 22, it's consistent with this teaching of the suffering. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this is an ongoing theme. Paul preached it here, Peter preaches it here, and So the apostles got it, that it is so counter to the health and wealth gospel that just pervades our culture today, our Christian culture. And through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How else are we going to have that? Christ suffered. So why shouldn't his people, to a certain extent, or whatever he brings into our lives, suffer for the cause of Christ?
Any other thoughts about that? About what this means and the implications? We're talking about the same thing we just finished talking about, but any other thoughts from anyone?
What I like about it is the fact that they actually lived it. They weren't just preaching something they didn't know. They also had to do the same things that God is wanting us to do. And they did it in a time that it was even more obvious than what our time is.
Yeah.
So, you know, sometimes we hear a speaker and you know they've never experienced what they're talking about.
Yeah.
But here it is so real that you know they know.
Brian, yes.
This runs very contrary to the idea in our culture that faith is an internal, private matter, mm-hmm. or that it just matters what we say, rather than being something that changes how we interact with other people and the things that we pursue, things that we recommend and value. There's a lot of, I think there's willingness in the world to let us believe whatever we want as long as we don't talk about it, as yeah. long as it doesn't show.
Yeah. I don't know how, as you said, I don't know how you can do right and be a testimony unless people people find out who you are and what you believe and what you're about. Peter presupposes that these people will know where you stand on things and who you are and what you believe. They'll know you're a Christian. It's kind of important. It's kind of important to get on the table at some point in order to be a witness. Otherwise, they'll just think you're a really sweet person. It's good to be a sweet person. You should be a sweet person because you're a Christian and you love the Lord and you want to honor Him and you'd like to see people come to faith. But this, I mentioned this it was a month ago now, last class, but I mentioned this before and Debbie mentioned it and Brian's mentioned it. Our culture doesn't like this concept of being a slave for God. That runs counter to what we see out there. Some churches, some unintentionally, some intentionally, they frame things in such a way that it seems as though the gospel and the Lord are all about what He can do for you. And for many churches, I don't think the leadership sits in their office and in the dark and has a seance and cackles and tries to devise ways to frame things wrong and to pervert things. I don't think many of these people do that, but I think that our influence from our culture about being consumer-minded is so pervasive that I think it sort of filters in whether the leadership realizes it or not. About 13 years ago, a man wrote a book, a man named Christian Smith, who's a sociologist of religion, wrote a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And he, in that book, he sort of surveyed teenagers of faith from all sorts of religious backgrounds in the United States, Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, Christians, all sorts of other people. And he interviewed them about what they believe and what they believe God wants from them, what their mission is as believers of whatever faith they happen to be in. And this book was about his findings on that. And what he found was sort of disturbing. And it's still true today, and these teenagers he interviewed are adults now in their mid to late 20s. But what he found was that it didn't, in America, what he was seeing was it didn't matter what faith you were from. You could be a Mormon, you could be a Muslim, you could be a Christian, you could be whatever. It didn't matter. What he found were five common denominators that ways that the culture was shaping and influencing them. So it didn't matter what their faith was. They all seemed to have this generic American kind of framing of their religion and their faith and what their God wanted from them. And these are the five things. They said it didn't matter what faith this person was. What he found was generally they believed, these are religious teenagers, they believed that God existed and He watched over us. Okay, so there is a God and He's out there sort of watching. And number two, they found that it didn't matter what religion these kids were, they had the idea that what God wants from us, God wants us to be good and nice and fair to each other. Okay? And number three, what is the goal? What is the goal of your religious of your religious life? What is it that God, how does this relationship between you and your God work? And it didn't matter which religion he was talking to. These teenagers responded generally with the idea that my purpose in life as a member of this faith is to feel good about myself and be happy and fulfilled. Really narcissistic, really me-centered. There was usually nothing about sin, repentance, a life dedicated to serving God wherever He wants to put me with my talents and abilities and all that fun stuff. Nothing. It was usually God helps me feel fulfilled, satisfied, good about myself, happy. which is where I came up with what I mentioned 3 or 4 weeks ago, this idea of, no one would put it this crassly, but this sort of framing idea that God is a cosmic butler or a sort of a divine therapist who's there to help me with my problems and to give me things. Now, they never put it that nastily, because that's not what you're supposed to say, but that's what was coming out. And that's not what's coming from the leadership in the churches or the adults. That's what's coming from, you know, 14, 15-year-old kids who have been raised in that particular faith, Christian, Hindu, Muslim, Mormon, whatever. That's what he was getting from them. Number four is that God really doesn't need to be involved in your life. He just needs to, he's there to help you when you run into problems. Sort of God is the 911 operator. You don't talk to 911 operators until you need them. The rest of the time, they can just stay away, on call for you when you need them. And number five, if you're a good person, you'll go to heaven or whatever the equivalent is when you die. And what was disturbing was it didn't matter what faith he was talking to. That was the generic sort of shape and framing of their faith. And it's all the same. It's the same thing. It just takes a different face depending on what your religion is and how the worship goes. But it's the same five central sort of pillars. And that's disturbing. And the reason why I mention that is, if we're not careful in all of our lives, I think we can sort of imbibe some of this framework that none of it's true. Or some of it's partially true, but it's framed completely wrong. And this concept, it's favor with God. If while you're doing right and trying to be a faithful Christian and a witness for the Lord and you're suffering, you endure it, that's why you are called to salvation. That's really strange. And if we're not careful, we're going to imbibe so much of our culture, unintentionally or intentionally, that we'll forget about this kind of a gospel that looks like that. Brian.
I think you're kind of putting it the wrong way. It's not like we have a good faith and then we're taking in the world and it's polluting our good faith. It's this, these five principles are kind of what we are born with. And it's only through studying God's word, our minds being renewed, then we begin to recognize the falseness of this. And I think it's like this forms the building blocks of every part of how we think, of how we live, and it has to be replaced bit by bit. You know, even with, you know, kids growing up in the church, these need to be replaced.
Yeah. And it's, I understand what you're saying, and it's not, his point and my point that I didn't sort of put across is not that, I think these five things that I mentioned, they're sort of an innate, you know, selfish sort of concept that we're sort of hardwired to have because we're fallen people. But what was really astonishing is it didn't matter what faith tradition he was speaking to, the details of what their faith looks like, theoretically, if it's being taught and being taken in, they shouldn't have answered this way. They should have answered in accordance to what their faith says, but they didn't. They answered in a very selfish, me-centered sort of way that doesn't reflect anything about what their faith teaches. It just reflects a sort of fallen nature. I'm a good person. I need to be happy, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So I understand what you're saying. My point is just that I think we need to be on guard and always have a sort of God-centered way of framing how we look at the gospel, because this is very strange, what Peter's saying here. It's strange in today's society. And I think, and I have a nifty picture here, I don't know if it's necessary anymore, but, oh, you can't even see it, didn't turn out well. Well, there's supposed to be a fuzzy picture there, it looks better on a computer screen. There was supposed to be a sort of fuzzy, indistinct picture there. I guess I really took it too far. I was sort of going to give an example of how we can frame things the wrong way, and there was supposed to be a fuzzy and indistinct picture and then a bright picture that's actually framed the right way. But you can't see Bugs Bunny in the other picture, so I'll just forget about him and move on. Bugs Bunny can go away. My point was just that Peter frames things in a really different way. And as a way to make us understand what we're called to do, he turns to the best example he can possibly find, who is Jesus. So he says, you see, even Christ suffered for you slaves. even Christ suffered for you. What's the parallel he's trying to get them to see, or that we should see too? What's the parallel that he's getting at? He's talking to slaves, telling him to endure suffering and do right, and he points to Christ. What's he getting at here?
Christ suffered.
Okay, Christ suffered, so you may have to. Who did Christ suffer for? Did he suffer just for people who loved him and wanted to be with him? That's the point. He suffered for a whole lot of people who couldn't care less about what he did. And he did it so that perhaps, if God sends the Holy Spirit to soften their hearts and convict them, one day, years from then, decades, centuries from then, some of those people will change their minds through the influence of the Holy Spirit and come to faith in him. But he did it for a lot of people who couldn't care less, so that they might be saved. So the parallel is you guys, you Christian slaves, and basically every Christian, Christ suffered on behalf of a lot of people who couldn't care less. And some of them came to faith. So you guys, you need to be a testimony for the Lord and the gospel wherever you are, and do right. And even if you do suffer, you need to endure it so that they might be saved just like Christ did. That's this parallel he's going to keep pointing to, that this entire passage. That's what he's pointing to. Christ suffered for you slaves, to leave behind an example for you. And then he goes on and talks about these different things we should imitate. What's the example? And he just lists all these things over and over and over.
Those are all kind of the outworking of the final phrase there. Christ kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly.
And Peter sort of takes that and he sort of paraphrases it at the end of chapter 4. He says, chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." This is the example he points to. Is Christ. Leave behind an example for us so we'd follow in his footsteps. And everything he's about to say, he's sort of taking bits and pieces from that passage in Isaiah 52 and 53 of the suffering servant. And just because I can, I'm going to read all 15 of those verses, and then we'll come back and look at what Peter has to say. Oh, that's why I can't find it. I'm going backward in Isaiah, not forward. Okay. Isaiah 53, this is where he takes all of this from. He doesn't take the whole thing, he just takes bits and pieces. Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12. And this is what he says. This is what the passage reads. It says, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men, so shall he startle or sprinkle, depending on your translation, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what we've heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that passage, Peter clearly thought it was talking about Christ. There's all sorts of, there's some people who don't, well, who don't like the Christian faith, and there are Jews who think that this is not about Christ at all. Some Jews think this is about Israel, not about Christ. Peter thought it was about Christ. So we're going to look at the different examples he gives us. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, the first thing he says is, he didn't commit sin, and no lie was found in his mouth. So what's the parallel here for these Christian slaves who are listening to this? People who are treated wrongly, maybe they're immature Christians, they're tempted to run away, flee, escape. I don't have to deal with this anymore. I'm free in Christ. I am not a slave to anyone. My only slave, my only master is Christ. These people hear this read to them. What's his point? What's the parallel with Christ not committing sin and no lie being found in his mouth? What's he telling these people? What are they supposed to, how are they supposed to connect these dots, do you think? Okay, stop doing wrong. Do right. Huh, almost as though it's matching what was there before. Do right. Live a Christ-like life. Even if you don't really want to, because your master is a horrible person, a wicked person, an immoral person, whatever kind of person. There could be a million things going on there that are wrong or unjust. What other thoughts does anyone have? Yeah, that's it. Christ did this on purpose. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't, in the garden, he didn't call down a legion of angels to destroy all these people who came to arrest him. He didn't send out, on the cross, he didn't send out flaming fire from heaven to incinerate Herod and Pilate and the executioners. Could have done any of that he wanted to. Could have had them all fall dead in an instant. Anyone who opposed him and taken power by force could have done a million things. He did not. He voluntarily went to the cross, allowed all these things to happen to him on purpose so that he will fulfill the Father's will so people might be saved. He had to die for our sins, be raised again as the first fruits of all those who believe, who will be resurrected at the last day, raised from the dead, defeat Satan and sin, go back to the Father's side and wait until he comes back. He had to do all that, so he did. And he did it on behalf of other people so they might be saved. He was obedient to the Father so that through his work others might be saved. You Christian slaves, he says, you guys, the same way, need to work to do right, not commit sin, don't lie, live holy lives, basically, for the sake of the people who you have influence with, even if it doesn't seem like they care at all. Even if it doesn't seem like they care at all. And that's the parallel. The entire way, all these things, that's the parallel. Christ did this on behalf of people, some of whom couldn't care less. You need to do right and entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while enduring suffering for on behalf of people who sometimes won't care at all about what you're doing. They will not care about your testimony. They will not care about what you're doing. They won't care about who Christ is. But you're doing it anyway and being a faithful gospel witness so that perhaps the Lord will use your efforts and your testimony to bring them to faith. That's why you slaves were called to salvation.
I think to add on to that, the Westminster Catechism has the phrase, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you're being good is to just win somebody to Christ, you know, if you don't win them, then it was no good.
Yeah.
But your goal is to glorify Christ. The side benefit is that they would come.
Yeah. I think that's really important. We're here to be faithful to the Lord, to do right, to honor him because we love him, tell people about the gospel because we love them, be a faithful witness so God can use our witness through the Holy Spirit to draw people to his Son and then to himself. But our job is to do this because we love God and want to please him and honor him. And we love people, so we want to tell them about the good news also so they can join us. So they can be on our side on the day of visitation, Peter says in verse 12. But Christ is the example. Any other thoughts so far?
It just brings back to my mind that who are we truly serving? Who is our number one master? And are we following him with whatever he puts and allows in our life? Christ and God should be our true master. And through that, if we live that way, it's going to reflect in whoever's over us.
And that is what Christ did when he left the Father's side, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, left there, came here, and was perfectly obedient to his Father's will for our sake so we might be saved. We're slaves of Christ. Our job is to try our best to be obedient to his will, which might mean that we are suffering for doing right and we need to endure it. Because Christ, as Peter says, Christ endured it too. He gives another example. Although he was viciously insulted or reviled, slandered, Christ was viciously insulted, he didn't insult them back. Even though he suffered, he never threatened to make them suffer in return. And I think that's really important. He told Peter in the garden, I could send legions of angels right now if I wanted to, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? He could have destroyed everyone who disagreed with him. He's standing before Herod. They put him in a purple robe as a joke. March him to Herod. Herod laughs at him before Pilate. Pilate says, don't you know who, basically in a modern version, don't you know who I am? And Jesus could have destroyed him immediately, but he didn't. He took it. He just took it. At the end of John 14, when they get up from the Last Supper and they start walking to the garden, John chapter 15, 16, and 17 is sort of on their way when they're walking to the garden. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, the time is running short. The prince of this world is coming for me, but he has no hold over me. But this has to happen so the scriptures can be fulfilled. That's sort of my paraphrase. But he says, okay, so let's get up and let's go. He lets Satan do this to him. So the point is, Jesus endured a lot for the sake of people who couldn't care less. You, wherever you are, you need to endure. You can endure. You must endure for the sake of people who might not care less. But that's what finds favor with God. That. It says, instead, what did Christ do? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges right. And I think this concept, this is the only answer. You can go on for a long time, but I think in skeleton form, that's the answer God gives us for what are we supposed to do when we're in a situation like Job's. When bad things are happening to us, it's not our fault, and we want to know why. I think what Christ did is an answer for us. And that's the answer Peter gives at the end of chapter 4. Let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. God is in charge. He knows what's happening. He has allowed what's happening to happen. He's determined what's going to happen. Nothing is happening that's a surprise to God. He knows what you're going through. He has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. And those who are doing wrong, in the end, they'll receive their reward. But it's favor with God if, while you're doing right and suffering, you endure it. And that's what Jesus did. Thoughts on this so far? He says, he himself carried our sins in his body to the cross. Who's been reading Leviticus lately? What is the procedure? What did you do when you go to the temple to bring, just to bring a burnt offering? That's a general offering to maintain fellowship with God and atone for sin in a general sort of way. What did the person do? What was done? What did the person do when they brought this animal to the priest to be sacrificed? Jesus himself carried our sins in his body to the cross. Has anyone been reading Leviticus for their devotions and taking notes lately? What had to happen there?
I'm thinking of the laying of hands on the animal and transfer it,
yeah,
to demonstrate that's laying the sins on the animal.
Yeah. There's this wonderful, and if you don't read Leviticus, I know Leviticus isn't exciting. I know I'm the weird person who said it was one of my favorite books when Brian had the "What are you thankful for?" thing, and poor Brian he tried to suppress like a laugh when I said Leviticus is my favorite book, and then he asked about my favorite hymn, and I said "Holy, holy, holy," which I should do better to camouflage things. But anyway, the point in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the guy would bring a burnt offering, bring it to the priest, you give it to the priest. And then you had to lay your hands on it, and it sort of symbolized that your sin is being transferred to the animal, and then you, the guy who brings it, you're the one who slaughters it and cuts its throat. The priest catches the blood, and he goes to the altar and atones for it. But the symbolism is your sins, they've been transferred to the animal. The animal dies, the blood from the animal is sprinkled onto the altar. Your sins are atoned for. Sort of a picture. The sin is transferred from you to the animal. The animal died in your place for your sins. Fellowship is maintained with God. Your sins are atoned for until the next time you have to come back. But here, Jesus, he himself carried our sins in his body to the cross. The transfer symbolism, there it is. He took our sins upon him in his body the same way that it, but in a much infinitely more powerful and long-lasting way, a permanent way, similar to what happened in Leviticus chapter 1. That's what he did. And why did he do this? Why did Christ do this?
So that we would renounce our sins and live righteous.
How about that? There it is. So that we believers would renounce our sins and live righteous lives. And it's fun to look at how the different translations get that across. My Bible translation says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The King James says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. The another one says that we might cease to live for sin and begin to live for righteousness. The point is, he did that so we could walk away from the sins that we have and live righteous lives. And that means, for these people, living a righteous life that's pleasing to God is being a testimony where you are and in suffering if need be and enduring it anyway. That's what it looks like. That's why you slaves were called to salvation. And Jesus did this on behalf of many people who couldn't care less. So these Christian slaves that he's talking to and us, we're called to be a faithful testimony in the midst of perhaps really bad circumstances and be faithful and endure it. God finds favor with that. He's thankful if we do that. That's why we were called to salvation, and that's what Christ did too. That's why he points to him as an example. That's why by his wounding you were healed. Perhaps by your suffering someone else may be healed as well. That's the point. Brian.
I think there's something here that goes beyond what is commonly thought of as, you know, healing with the wounds that we have. It's not just the hurt being reduced and kind of this passive wholeness, it's a healing that results in different choices. It's the making of right choices that is the healing. Because when we renounce our sins and live righteous lives, that's the healing. As those are parallel. I just think that's beyond just kind of this therapeutic healing that is commonly thought.
Right. The I just think this image, this parallel that he's making is so, and there's so much stuff you can go into. You can spend so much time on this passage. I wish I could, but I can't, because I have the last part I want to cover, and then we're finished. He sort of draws the best parallel here, the culminating one. It says, "What I mean is that like sheep, you were wandering away, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And that's from Isaiah 53 that we just read. His point is, I think he has a lot of points, but I think the overarching point is that because of what Christ did on behalf of people who couldn't care less, you guys who he's writing to, you guys like sheep, you were wandering away, but now you've been gathered and been made part of his flock, been returned to the shepherd and guardian or bishop, if you have a King James, the shepherd and bishop of your souls, because of what he did on behalf of some people who couldn't care less. And perhaps if we can be faithful and do right and live Christ-like lives, try our best to live Christ-like lives in the midst of suffering, perhaps awful suffering, and we endure it, these slaves endure it, find favor with God by doing that, perhaps some of the people who are in our lives, who see this, who we can minister to and give the gospel to, perhaps some of them will also be returned to the shepherd and guardian of their souls, just like we were. That's his point. His whole point is, you guys can do it. Christ did it. And you can endure it too. That's why you slaves were called to salvation. Become part of God so that other people can become part of God's family, be gathered into his coming kingdom, and be a citizen of that kingdom and be part of his family and adopted. Adopted from the world and been brought into God's family and been made part of that family so you can be with him when he comes back. It's for the sake of the unbelievers that Peter's telling these people to be submissive to their masters in a very respectful way. So that's pretty powerful. Any other thoughts? And then we are finished. Okay. Next week, some very deep stuff. We're going to talk about his advice to married Christian women with unbelieving husbands, which I think is a topic that will never go out of, that will never not be relevant. It's very touching, very powerful, and it's very sobering stuff. I think we'll learn a lot together starting next week when we take a look at this. So let's pray, and then we can get ready for the morning service. Dear Lord, we come to you today in your Son's name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to be the kind of Christians that the Apostle Peter encouraged his audience to be. Help us to be people who want to worship you because we love you. We want to glorify you. Help us to love you and help that to influence the way we live our life and how we interact with our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Help us to be a light that shines out for the gospel wherever it is you've put us, in the bubble of people who you've put around us. And I pray you give us opportunities to look for witnessing opportunities and help us take advantage of those and help us to always want to do right and serve and honor and glorify you because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.